Good morning. Hope you guys are good. This morning we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So open your Bibles, please, there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to start from verse 15 and we'll read until verse 25. And since this is the inspired word of God, it is as if God is speaking to us. So can we stand, please, at the reading of God's word? 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was still alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent the message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are now ready to hear from you. Lord, I ask that you would cast away the distractions, the heavy weights on our hearts. Lord, the painful memories of this week, the painful memories of this month, maybe even this morning, and that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, which is a gift from you and which is alive, and you continue to speak by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning. Protect us from Satan and his evil schemes to snatch this seed away. Protect us from the worries of this world, the anxieties of this world, the lust of the flesh, the desire for more. May there be nothing that stands in the way of us receiving your word this morning. Give me also words, Father. I am desperate for your Holy Spirit to speak through me. In Christ, may I pray these things. Amen. Please take a seat. So who wants to hear a story about me in high school? Sure you do, right? So I've always been one to kind of get to be really good friends with authoritative figures. In other words, you would call me a suck-up. I would always be during school, I'd always try to say hi to the deans, say hi to the dean's assistants, the teachers, and just really get to know them better, have them get to know me better. Befriend them good. And I think the end result was to just be pleased, for them to be pleased with me, to accept me, for them to cut me some slack if I would ever make a wrong decision in school, and the time would come for there to be discipline or a certain type of conversation where I would be told that I did something wrong. So in that context, we were with the guys at a lunch table during our lunch period, and of course, as Christians outdo one another in zeal, high school guys, they kind of outdo one another in being stupid and being cool and trying to outdo one another in just the craziest things. One guy was He threw an apple across the cafeteria, splattered against the wall. Oh, that was cool. One guy, you know, would twist the bottle, plastic bottle cap, pop the bottle cap, make a loud sound. It would go up in the air. That was cool. Smart Oliver, what he decided to do when he saw Mrs. Phillips, the head dean, which I thought was my friend, as she came down the aisle, I thought to myself, it would be cool if I threw something at her to kind of get everybody, you know, ruffled up a little bit and crack a funny joke and everybody laugh at me and think I'm cool. And Miss Phillips would kind of just say, oh, Oliver, you're just something else, huh? Unfortunately, that wasn't what happened. I took a piece of paper, threw it at Miss Phillips. She got hit, picked it up, came to our table, just like a radar zoned in on us and said, who did this? Who threw this? And I told her, oh, man, it was me. I did it. Scared the living daylights out of everybody at my table. They're like, Oliver is going to die. We will never see Oliver again. They're going to lock him up somewhere. Mrs. Phillips took me in the office, sat me down. We talked it over. Eventually, my punishment, the discipline that I would receive that was well-deserved, was a Saturday school. Yeah, right? The Saturday schools are just, you sit in a cubicle on a Saturday from about 8 a.m. to, I think, 3 p.m. That's abuse. Wouldn't that be considered abuse? You would sit there and just write something down or talk about what you did wrong and write an essay about why discipline is good. I don't know. And I sat there for that whole time and just would think about what I did, why I did it, how stupid I was to do it. What was I thinking? Are you kidding me? Monday, I went back to school, completely new Oliver. I mean, I couldn't even make eye contact with Mrs. Phillips at that point. I was just respectful and just, hi, Mrs. Phillips, how are you doing today? And just looking at the ground, talking to her, and just quieted down a little bit. I don't know how long it lasted, but surely for the temporary, that discipline had a great effect on me. It can you imagine if there was no discipline? I mean, think about it. Can you imagine what that school would look like if there was no discipline? I mean, it would be a muck. I mean, there'd people be running in the hallways, throwing stuff at teachers, talking back at teachers and deans, and just it would be utterly chaos. And we read here, and David is enduring the discipline of God. And enduring the discipline of the Lord by looking to Christ will help us believe that God's work in our lives is with love and for our good. And if we don't understand that discipline is a loving act with good intentions, as a church, as believers, we'll miss the purpose, we'll miss the mark. I don't believe that Mrs. Phillips did this because she felt violated. I'm sure she felt bad and embarrassed that in her stature and figure, somebody of my stature and position would actually do that to her. But surely, I'm sure her end goal, her end desire was to set me in that right direction, to point out what was done was wrong. You can't do that. I probably deserved worse than a Saturday school, right? Court, suing, I don't know what. But I received a Saturday school. Discipline, as I would say it, fatherly discipline, would be God in the context of a loving relationship allows in our lives a thought through painful circumstance which is measured in amount to show us what we did was wrong and to set us in the right direction. You will completely miss the whole purpose of godly discipline if you don't understand the heart of the one that is bringing upon you that discipline. It's the heart of a father that loves you. It's the heart of a father in a context of a nurturing relationship that wants your good, that will do anything for you to go in the right direction. He will do anything to bring good in your life. And some of us have grown up in families where the discipline was actually something caused by an angry, bitter, selfish, greedy, insecure father or mother that would just rage on children because they're just angry. They don't have control. And the environment where God's church, where his people, when they receive discipline, it's in that loving, nurturing relationship. And I know when I'm talking about affliction and discipline, at least for me, I would get confused because I would ask myself, am I suffering because God is bringing discipline in my life for sin that I've committed? Or am I suffering purely for righteousness' sake? Might be persecution, something along those lines. Let me share with you one thing I do know about discipline. Is all discipline is working towards your good. I promise you that because God promises us that in his word, that all things work for our good. Thomas Watson, in his book, Affliction for Good, puts it this way. Afflictions work for good to the godly as they are destructive to sin. I would want sin to be destroyed in my life. There is much corruption in the best heart. Affliction does, by degrees, work it out as the fire works out the dross from the gold. Afflictions are the medicine which God uses to carry off our spiritual disease. They cure the swelling of pride, the fever of lust, the dropsy of covetousness. Do they not then work for our good? Discipline for us means that it's a means of sanctification. If you would put it in terms like this, in the church at Redeemer, we discipline because we strive to keep the bride of Christ pure. We strive to keep our lives pure. Discipline is a good thing. Discipline is for our protection. Discipline will deal with doubts. It's an assurance of our salvation. We'll talk about this later, about God disciplining us is actually a sign that we are his sons and daughters. I mean, that's an assurance of salvation. Last time we were together, at least when I was speaking to you, we were in chapter 12, in the beginning of chapter 12. We went through David and the just horrendous decision that he made, the choice that he made to fulfill his lustful desire of sleeping with Bathsheba. He started this whole conspiracy about lying, that he was trying to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so that the son that Bathsheba was pregnant with, he can blame it on Uriah or just say it's Uriah's kid, and just this whole mess is just evolving out of his bad decision, out of his sin. And then we read in Psalm 51, we talked about this later, that great chorus of repentance. That great song that David sings, he says, Lord, renew a right spirit within me. I have sinned against you and only you. Forgive me. This great sign, this great presentation of godly sorrow. And Nathan is sent by God to rebuke David, to confront him of his sin. And Nathan tells, you are the man, you've sinned, you are forgiven. God will not hold that sin against you. You will not be treated because you've sinned. However, the sword will never leave your family. It will never leave your house. And the son that Bathsheba is pregnant with, he will die as an act of loving discipline to David. Three things about being disciplined by a loving father. We'll go through each of them. First one is, do not minimize your affliction. May Christ Lord of my heart and hope in God's greater plan of redemption. We'll start with, do not minimize your affliction. Verse 15 to 19, look with me there at verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God, on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. As you continue to read that passage, I won't read it all. The culture custom then was you would prostrate yourself during affliction before the Lord. And we read on in the text that eventually the son dies, and what happens then is about 3 or 4 days, people would mourn that loss by literally fasting and just laying on the ground and just mourning. And eventually after 3 or 4 days, what would normally happen would be the house, so the family, those around that person, the servants, would kind of just walk with that person, give them something to eat, dress them, clothe them, encourage them. So David does do that in a sense where he mourns, he fasts, he lays down, but he does reject that help, that assistance. Maybe he rejected it, we don't know, or maybe the servants were just, we can't deal with this. We don't want to deal with this. We don't want him to hurt himself. We don't want to approach him. He was that broken where he was not even approachable. You couldn't even talk to him. And I mentioned to you, do not minimize your affliction, because your affliction is real. I don't want to continue on the message, making Jesus Lord of your heart. Look at the plan of redemption. Just keep pressing on. Just don't look back, and you're going to be fine, and just go in community. I don't want to preach that to you. I want to encourage you to do not minimize your affliction. Look at it. You can pray. Is God trying to show me something? You're not stoic. You're not ignoring it. You're spending time in God's word. You're seeking the Lord. You're asking him, I would pray this so many times, God, what are you trying to show me that I stubbornly do not want to see? That I stubbornly do not want to know? Examine yourself. And believe me, when you sit down for a long period of time and you examine yourself through that affliction, when God takes everything from you, when God takes your health, your money, your relationships, your hobbies, a future plan, something, in order to sanctify you, you are left with nothing that you see, but you are left with the greatest thing that you need. You are left with Christ. And during that affliction, you are not alone. God is walking with you. His Holy Spirit is ministering to your heart. He will gladly minister to you and lead you to repentance. He will gladly minister to you and forgive you and give you hope for a brighter future. Maybe not in this world, but in the world to come. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll get into that later, but it starts off by saying, do not take the discipline of the Lord lightly. You know, kind of don't shun it, don't kick, don't scream, don't, no, I don't want it, just I don't want to deal with it, it's too painful to even look at. It's this humongous bomb in my life. The death of that baby was an enormous bomb in David's life. And it's so good to rest in the care of a father who loves you so much that he would do such an enormous thing in your life to set you on the right path. As I look back, and for this church, it's not news that I did have a great period of time where I endured physical affliction with back pain, and a little bit before that, I was kind of really into myself. I mean, like, everybody's prideful. Everybody's kind of into themselves. It kind of feels secure. And I was just kind of like a little above that. And just really boastful, haughty spirit. I kind of contained it, but it was in my heart. It was there, even though it wasn't really in the outward of me. I liked to cycle. I liked to work out. I was just building this little kingdom of Oliver, okay? Just a little castle and little servants here and there. And And God would look down and see me in that path. And he says, he said, in a few months, Oliver is going to be so far away from me that it's going to look so bad. It's going to be so painful and so difficult for him to come back. So he brought me back. Not by extravagant blessings and just amazing great things in my life. He took me back by taking away some of the most precious things to me. And I do believe after a certain period of time of just meditating on this, that that was God's discipline in my life for my good. He's crushed my pride to the point where I see myself as nothing. He redirected my passions where my affections were no longer for myself. And by his grace, my affections were towards him, towards the church. Not perfectly, not without flaw, but it's more apparent in my life. It's growing more. How? Because he gave me the worst time of my life. And some of you really need to spend some time thinking about your affliction, thinking about the suffering that you're enduring. And to confess to you that you might need, let me put it this way, for about a couple months, I sat down with a godly man considered a Christian counselor that helped me walk through some of the most painful moments in my life. He just helped me understand who God is. He helped me understand that God loves me, he finds pleasure in me, he rejoices over me, and the discipline in my life does not define who I am. And some of you this morning might need to take that step. It might be so painful, it might be so out of control that you might not know what to do next. I would just be totally broken. I would lie on my back and say, I would rather not live another day. And you might need someone to direct you to the God who loves you, who is calling out to you, who is with you. Because you will either make a decision to harden your heart and to walk away, or God will minister to you in such a way where you will want. Not you will feel obligated, you think it's the right time, you think this is good because it's scriptural, because people told me to. You will want to worship God. You will desire to worship God. You will want nothing else than to worship God. And the second thing I want to talk to you about is make Christ the Lord of your heart. We look at David's response. Look with me in verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was still alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David recognizes this. Yes, we have an awesome picture of his repentance, as all believers should follow that same path, that same godly sorrow. But that does not ultimately, that's not the end result. The discipline of the sin is not the end result. It doesn't just, okay, I've repented, I've been disciplined, let's get this done. Because we'll talk about this in the third point. There's a greater purpose to it. There's something greater than your affliction. There's something greater than your suffering. What reason does David have to worship God? He faces a decision after his son dies. I will either worship or I will wander. I'm either going to worship or I will wander. I'm either going to take a break from holiness. I'm either going to take a break from striving to seek the Lord. I'm either just going to step back and let my affliction define my life. I'm going to step back and let my sin define who I am. Or by God's grace, I'm going to approach him through the power of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for me and worship a God who loves me. And how do we know he loves us? He loves us. He loves us because he sent his son as an atonement for our sin. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll take it from verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. I love this. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. Whoever spares the rod, whoever spares the discipline, hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. It's not a matter of a father approaching his son or daughter after wrongdoing and, it's okay, little guy. It's okay. Daddy's not upset. Everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. I don't want you to feel bad. I don't want you to feel guilty. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I want to let you grow in who you are. I want to let you flourish and just be who you are and allow you to be who you were created to be. And you're free and you have rights now because you're 5 years old and all these things, right? If you spare the rod from your son and daughter, you are hating your son and daughter. Hebrews 12 says, we are disciplined because he loves us, because he receives us. And at this point, I would probably have to start talking about, well, this is how I discipline my children and my heart of a father, but I'm going to ask Rob to do that. I love Rob. He's an encouraging brother. He's an encouragement to me. I have three questions I'd like to ask him, kind of just to, as the Bible illustrates how the discipline of God works in a father-son relationship, I kind of just want to hear it from Rob as well. And not that the Bible's not good enough, but let's just bring it out a little bit. Let's elaborate on that, right? So, Rob, why do you discipline your children?
Well, you know, I spent a lot of time thinking about your question this weekend, and first thing, or the easiest way to come about, is just to simply say, I love them, mm-hmm. and I want what's best for them, and I know that there are great results because of discipline. I know for certain that they're going to experience blessings out of having good character. Mm-hmm. I know that. Another one is that, you know, we all sit under authority our whole lives. I think a lot of people experience bad things as a result of not ever having learned to sit under authority. I mean, you all have bosses, right? You know, every single one of us has to deal with that. I want them to have an affection for just goodness and kindness and rightness. I want them to know those things. But most of all, I want them to have a picture of God. Mm. It's just a big theology in parenting. God has to deal with sin. Mm. And by all means, he is perfect in the way that he expects our obedience, and that he responds perfectly with a combination of love, but also with that discipline. Mm.
So what would you say you want your children to learn from the discipline?
I want them to know that there is an absolute objective moral standard. Mm. That God has that. And there is a way that seems right to men. I don't want them to follow that. I want them to understand who God is. Mm-hmm. As a result of that. So
when you discipline your child, and for me, this is a difficult part of looking to God. When you discipline your children, how do you view them? Are you angry with them? Are you bitter? Do you feel sorry for them?
I respond perfectly every time.
Okay, good. So children. Rob's a perfect father. So see, I was right. It's good that Rob came up here and kind of just walked us through that. Good. Thanks, Rob.
No, I would even say this, and I'm not, it's not any kind of sense of false humility either. I personally believe that I have a bigger selfishness, more pride than the average father. I really do believe that. But when I'm on, when I would say that I'm in a clear mindset, my heart absolutely bleeds with compassion for my children. But it's just the sense that I know that whatever I'm putting them through, whatever they're going through, that what they'll get on the opposite side of that will be far greater, far better understanding of who God is as a result of
this. Thanks, Rob. I appreciate it. Thank you. So when I hear that a father, that his heart bleeds for his children, it makes me understand much more better that that discipline comes from a loving father. He bleeds for us. God bleeds for us. He sent Christ to pay the penalty for our atrocious sin. And at the time when Christ was on the cross, he bore the sins of those that put their trust in him. And at that moment, God looks away from the Son. He looks away from Christ. And Luther puts it this way. When that moment happened, he says, Luther says at this point, Jesus became the most grotesque, hideous thing in all of creation. Jesus became the worst of what we are. Liars, thieves, rapists, perverts, gossips, murderers, narcissists, slanders, greedy people, self-centered people. Christ became all those things for us so that he would pay the penalty for our sins. That is the God that disciplines his children. The one that would go to the unthinkable extent. The one who would give his one and only Son for us who are so undeserving. And another part of looking to Christ and the gospel is when you are suffering, we are called to suffer well. We are called to look to God, to pray, to seek the Lord, to endure suffering. But from the little experience that I have, I am grateful that my suffering does not have to be perfect, because it never will be perfect. And the one that suffered perfectly in my place has done all things for me. So I don't have to be scared if I might have not prayed enough or prayed the right prayer, the right formula, if I read the right text, if I sang the song with a pure heart, or if I attended enough services. I don't have to worry about that. That Christ, that God receives me, he disciplines those who he receives in Christ. And so we are assured that God loves us through our discipline. And so when you are making Christ the Lord of your heart, when you are thinking through these things, you might want to consider that in your heart at the moment, identify that who God is to you. Is he angry? Does he love you? Does he care for you? Or is he impatient with you? In your heart, think about that. What is your view of God through your affliction? Examine that. You can rest in Christ's performance for you. You can just look to Christ, meditate on what he has done for you as you're afflicted. And if you're not afflicted, you probably will be, but not everyone will. So don't feel bad that you're not suffering. Or don't feel guilty that you don't have that affliction in your life, or God hasn't disciplined you. 1 Peter 3 says, if it is God's will for you to suffer. So not all suffer all the time. You can rest in Christ's performance. And you can also look, you can hope in God's greater plan for redemption. Our last point, you can hope in God's greater plan for redemption. Look with me at verse 25 of 2 Samuel 12. We're back in our text, actually verse 24, excuse me. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent the message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, for me, it's difficult to grasp this. God brings immense affliction in David's life. That technically, David gets a son. And God takes that child's life away as a means of disciplining David with love, setting David in the right direction. However, another son is born to David, Solomon, who God loved. I mean, does that make sense? Does that kind of start doing something in your mind that God has a greater plan of redemption, that God has a greater plan than just dealing with little things in the Bible, that every situation in the Bible is kind of in its own thing, in its own little context, and nothing has to do with everything else? You read before all this happened, David's life is a mess, is great, God blesses everything after. It's a mess, it's out of control, there's incest, there's David's son, Absalom, betrays his father, threatens his father. And you can just focus on that story and be like, man, this story is kind of good, but it's kind of like weird and kind of like disgusting and just sad and broken. And then we read this text, and the Lord loved Solomon. Why? Because God has a greater plan. God wants to redeem his people through the glorification of Christ. So the whole story of the Bible, everything that's written on these pages is a redeeming plan, is to show us that God is not just sharing funny stories, scary stories, good input, good advice, do this, don't do that, but there's a greater plan to everything. And God brings Solomon to build a temple. David is the greater Jesus. There's just this great, magnificent plan that God is slowly unraveling. God made a covenant with David in chapter 7. We won't go there. God says this pretty much. David, I'm going to bless everything you do. You're going to do mighty things for me. When you die, your offspring are going to do mighty things for me. God promises this. He stood to his word. But God also says that if you sin, I will discipline that sin. So God makes that covenant with him. It's a sure thing. That plan of redeeming, redemptive plan is going on, but there will be consequences for sin. There will be some affliction. And as you're suffering, as we are enduring that painful circumstance of our sin, we can look to eternity and believe that there is way more to this life than my affliction. There is way more than me and my pain. There is way more than me seeking the Lord as hard as I can to figure out how I can get myself out of this. If you focus on that, it's not going to click. If you keep asking God, God, take it away. God didn't take it away from David. He didn't. The discipline was brought. It was fulfilled. The discipline might not leave you, but there is a greater plan. You can look to Christ. You can believe that there will be a day where that affliction will be taken away. All things will be made new. The tears will be wiped away. You can identify what are your motivations as you are afflicted. You want to think about those things? What are your desires as you're afflicted? For me, it was, I got to get out of this now. That's what I wanted more than anything. And you'll be disappointed. You'll be greatly disappointed because there's greater things that God has in store for his church. Because enduring the discipline of the Lord by looking to Christ will help us believe that God's work in our lives is with love and for our good. By not minimizing the affliction, by looking to Christ as we are afflicted, making him the Lord of our hearts, worshiping him, making a decision to press on by his grace, we hope in that greater plan of redemption, that there's something beyond our affliction, our suffering. And I want to close with this story that illustrates this in such a profound way. With my cousin's permission, not just permission, but willingness, her desire for me to share this with you in hopes that it would minister to this church. My cousin Carmen, we obviously grew up together for many years. We spent a lot of time together. There was a point where she was going through some back pain herself. She eventually got multiple surgeries, was given very heavy doses of narcotic painkillers, and came to the point where she could not live without them. She was addicted to them. It's what her body was craving, to the extent where she would tremble and break out in cold sweats if she didn't have these drugs. Eventually, she started to threaten the family, harassing us, and she disappears with a group of gang members from Chicago. It's like a movie. It's unreal. It's unreal. Living on her own, homeless, nothing left, doing whatever she can to get money for drugs, selling jewelry, selling watches, selling cars, selling clothes, selling expensive purses, anything to just satisfy that sinful desire, satisfy that craving. Eventually, one day I was at work. I hear the front buzzer ring. I go to the door, and there's Carmen just literally dead, standing up. Blood on her chest. Apparently, she tried to kill herself by cutting herself, slashing herself. I ran quick to get my dad, came back to the door, find her on the ground. I'll keep it brief. We called the ambulance, took her to the hospital. I was with her at the bedside, asking her, why did you come back? Why did you come back? She said, Oliver, I wanted to say goodbye to somebody before I would take my life. God spared her, and it doesn't end there. Because she was suicidal, by law, she had to enter a mental institution, either paid by insurance or not paid by insurance, paid by the state, to go through that those suicidal thoughts and depression. And because she was homeless, she had nothing left, she had no insurance, they took her to the Elgin Mental Health Center, the Elgin Mental Hospital, where she stayed about a month and a half in a state-run mental institution, her and God and a bunch of just not pleasing people. You know, I don't want to look down on them, but it's just not a pleasing environment. And as she got out of that, recently, by God's amazing grace, she was admitted into Teen Challenge, the Christian organization where they help people with drugs and addictions and alcohol and whatnot. I was talking with her, and I was asking, so Carmen, what if we took you from that hospital, we took you home, we kind of just gave you some money, gave you some clothes, filled up your tank of gas. You say, Carmen, just promise us you're not going to do it again. Promise us you're going to stick with the family and just you're going to try really hard. What if we did that and you weren't taken to the mental institution, which was not a good place? It was miserable for her. She said, Oliver, I'm so thankful. Listen, this is only the Holy Spirit can work this in a human being. She said, Oliver, I'm so thankful that the Lord did this to me and that he brought this discipline in my life. I mean, does that click with you? That how good discipline was for her. She wants nothing more now than to just get back on her feet, to get back with the family, to honor the Lord, to see God work in her life, to just be done with everything that she's done in the past and all those painful memories and painful and just bad decisions. I mean, the discipline of God is such a good thing for the believer. It's painful, I know. God is with you during that pain. It's good for the church. It purifies the church. It's a good thing. So I want to stand and pray that the Lord would help us. We can stand, and I'd like to pray that the Lord would help us identify in our hearts what he's trying to work in our lives. Pray for those that are afflicted, that we know of, and that we would hope in the greater plan that God has in Christ. Pray with me. Father, I come before you in Jesus' name. We are desperate for you. We are desperate for your work in our lives. And we confess that we don't long for discipline. The truth is, Father, that we do not pray, God, please discipline us. We don't know when we need to be disciplined. We're children. We're naive. We're clueless. So we thank you, Lord, that you sovereignly work discipline in our lives to bring us back to you, to sanctify us, to help us remember how bad sin is, and to help us remember that you are for our good. So I pray this morning that those who are afflicted, whether that be because of discipline or because you are allowing them to suffer for righteousness' sake, God, would you please walk with us? God, would you please minister to us through your Holy Spirit? We cannot suffer without you. We thank you for Christ who suffered in our place, the suffering that we deserved. We thank you for what he has done for us. In Christ, may I pray these things. Amen.